Some of you are old enough to remember when the circus came to town. Once there was a young boy in the rural area of Georgia who was in town one day, and he noticed on the window of the 5 and 10 cent store a poster. It was a circus poster. It was advertising the fact that the circus was coming to his town in about a month. And it was advertising all the different circus acts, and that the admission to the circus was just 50 cents. And the boy went home and told his mom that he wanted to see the circus. And so she arranged for him to do some odd jobs so he could make some extra money. And after he had accumulated 50 pennies, he took those pennies to his mom and he exchanged them for a bright, shiny silver half dollar. And then on the appointed day, when the circus was supposed to be in town, he started that journey down the road. It was 5 miles from his farm to town. But after a while, he made it into town and he got there just at the right moment. He got there just as the circus parade was beginning. And he saw the ringmaster at the front of the parade, and he saw some of these people on stilts, and he saw the clowns. And then he saw the big circus wagon. And he saw more clowns, this time on bicycles. And then he saw lots of animals. He saw elephants. There were lots of elephants there. And then he saw a giraffe. The boy had never before in his life seen a giraffe. And then he saw camels. And the boy had never before in his life seen camels either. And then he saw the high wire act, the acrobats on the flying trapeze. And he was amazed by what they could do. And then he saw a man who not only could swallow one sword, he could swallow a dozen swords at the same time. And then he saw a lady who was standing against a wooden platform, and there was a man who was throwing knives at her, not because he didn't like her, but because he was a knife thrower. And he threw lots of knives at her, and he only missed once. And then there was a juggler who was throwing up all sorts of things in the air and catching them and keeping them all in the air at the same time. And then toward the end, there were more clowns, and they were doing all sorts of funny things. And finally, the boy realized that the circus parade was coming to an end, and there was just a few clowns left at the end. And the boy realized he still had his money in his pocket. And so he walked up to this clown at the very end of the parade, and he said, "I don't understand. Who am I supposed to give my money to?" And the clown said, "No problem, son. You're supposed to give that money to me." And so the boy gave him his bright, shiny half dollar, and then he set off down the road in a hurry to get back home so he could tell his mom that he had seen the circus. Of course, the truth was he had not seen the circus. He had only seen the circus parade. He had only seen the advertisement for the circus. And that reminds us that sometimes that's the way we see worship. A worship service is a lot more than just people getting together, standing and sitting, singing songs, putting their tithes and offerings into the offering plate or the offering box and listening to a message. There is something about a worship service that takes place not on the physical realm of existence, but in a different realm of existence. As people are singing and giving their tithes and listening and praying, there is something else that is happening. The hearts are reaching up to God, and God is reaching down to touch hearts and to meet needs and to change lives. Now, if all you're interested in is the physical experience of worship, if you just want to stand around with some people who are like you, some people you know, if you want to just sing songs publicly, if you want to listen to a message, you don't really have to prepare. No preparation is required to take part in a worship service on the physical level. But if you want to make a connection with God, if our desire is genuinely to reach up to God and have God reach down and touch us and change us, then we need to prepare for worship. How do you prepare yourself for worship? Well, that's what we've been looking at. That's what we've been talking about last Sunday and this Sunday. And today we're going to look at that some more in our text. The text that we're looking at is Psalm 15. But before we look at that passage, let's ask the Lord to speak to us. Holy Spirit, we ask you today to take the word that you have inspired, the word that you put in the hearts and minds of the gospel writers, the Old Testament prophets, the writers of our Bible. We're praying, Lord, that Holy Spirit would just take this word and apply it to our life in a way that would change us. We want to make a real connection with you. We don't want to just go through the activities of worship. We want to have a heart that is changed, a heart that is warmed. We want our fears to be relaxed. We want our fear of the future to be exchanged by a hope for the future. We want to see you as you really are and see us changed because we know you as you really are. Speak to us today, we pray, and bring about that change in us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, Psalm 15 can tell us how to prepare ourselves for worship because, as we said last week, Psalm 15 presents us with 10 commandments for the worshiper. Psalm 15, we said last week, is an entrance psalm. And what that means is that people who lived outside Jerusalem once in their life would save enough money to make that long trip from whatever country they lived in, Persia or Babylon, wherever they lived, Africa, they would make a long trip to Israel so they could come to the city of Jerusalem. And the reason they came there is because they wanted to see the temple. They wanted to enter into the temple. They wanted to worship God in his holy temple. And because they understood that God is holy and to be in his presence is something unlike any other experience of life, and because they knew they didn't know a lot about the temple, they had never seen the temple before because they didn't live in Israel. Because of all these things, they wanted to make sure that they were equipped, that they were prepared to enter into the presence of the Lord. And so they would ask the priest on duty at the entrance to the temple, before they ever walked in, they would ask this question: who may enter into the Lord's temple? It was a tradition to ask that question. And they all asked it, and the priest would always respond with Psalm 15. It's a short psalm, just 5 verses, easy to memorize. And the priest would respond with the words of Psalm 15. In fact, verse 1 asked the very question that the pilgrims asked: Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may come into your temple? Who may come into the place where you are worshiped and glorified? Who may live on your holy hill? Who may experience your holiness and still survive and not be struck dead? Lord, who may come into your temple and give you worship? And then in verses 2-5, we're given the 10 commandments of the worshiper, the 10 conditions that a person must meet in order to come into the presence of the Lord and give him worship. The 10 requirements of the worshiper. Who is prepared to enter God's presence and worship him? We looked at the first 3 commandments last Sunday. Number 1, first, he whose walk is blameless. And we said last Sunday that the Hebrew word translated blameless doesn't mean to be without sin. It doesn't mean to be morally perfect. It means to be whole or complete. And in many of the verses in the Old Testament where this same Hebrew word is used, instead of being translated blameless, it's translated with this word: integrity. The person who may enter the presence of the Lord and worship him as a person with integrity. Integrity means to live your life in one way, not multiple ways, not living your life one way when you're at church, one way when you're at work, one way when you're at school, one way when you're with your friends. But integrity means to live your life one way, no matter where you're at, no matter what you're doing, no matter who you're with. And that's the kind of person who is equipped, who is prepared to enter into the presence of the Lord and give him worship. And then second, the one who can enter the presence of the Lord and worship him is the one who does what is righteous. And when we think of righteousness, we often think of it as in a negative way, and shame on us for doing that. But we often think of it in negative terms. A person who's righteous is a person who doesn't do this, and they don't do that, and they don't do that, and they don't do that. But there is actually, in addition to what we don't do, there is also the positive side of all the things we do, all the things God has called us to do. To live a righteous life is not only to say no to the things that belong to the kingdom of evil, but it's to say yes to everything that belongs to the kingdom of God, all the opportunities that God brings before us, all the chances he gives us to demonstrate his light in our dark world. A person who does this is a person who is prepared to enter into the presence of the Lord and give him worship. And then third, we saw that the one who can enter into the presence of God and worship him is a person who speaks the truth from the heart. It is so easy to say, God is good, praise the Lord. It is so easy to say that, but are the words that come out of our mouth exactly what we are believing and saying in our heart? Does what we speak equal, genuinely represent what is in our heart? If that's true, we're prepared to enter into the presence of the Lord and give him worship. Now, today we come to commandment four. Fourth, the one who can enter into the presence of God and worship him must be one who has no slander on his tongue. Very interesting. If I asked you, what do you think a person needs to do in order to be prepared to enter into the presence of the Lord and give him worship, I doubt many of us would even think about slander. But God's word certainly does. The Hebrew word translated slander means to go about or to make the rounds. And so this refers to someone who goes from house to house or person to person, sharing accusations against another person or telling stories, negative stories about another person. The Bible has a lot to say about gossip and slander, an amazing amount to say about gossip and slander. Proverbs 11:9 says, the hypocrite destroys his neighbor with his mouth. And Psalm 101 verse 5 says something very scary. It says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. God says that. And then in the New Testament, James 4:11 says this, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against God's law and judges it. We should never forget that the word devil actually means slanderer. Slander is second nature to the devil. It's his middle name. It's the thing that he finds easiest to do. And he encourages people to slander others. Richard Turnbull said that gossip is deadlier than the most poisonous snake, because a poisonous snake can only hurt the one who is near to it. But gossip knows no limitations. We can slander people on the other side of the earth. We can even slander people who are dead. Death can't even protect people from slander. You can slander someone who's been dead for 500 years. And it's not just speaking slander or speaking gossip that's the problem. It's the willingness to listen to it. The great British preacher C.H. Spurgeon said, in slander as well as in robbery, the receiver is as bad as the thief. An old saying says, the gossip carries the devil in his tongue. The one who listens to gossip carries the devil in his ears. Those who gossip, those who spread stories about people, are not prepared to enter into the presence of the Lord and worship him. And so if we desire to worship God, we need to confess and then forsake this sin of gossip or slander. And then fifth, the one who can enter into the presence of God and worship him must be a person who does his neighbor no wrong. Now, if we are willing to obey the fourth commandment, we've got a tremendous advantage in obeying the fifth commandment, because usually when you hurt someone, it usually begins by saying bad things about them. It usually begins with gossip or slander. So if we don't gossip or slander, we're going to be much better off in our attempts not to hurt people. But there is more to hurting your neighbor than just gossiping about them or slandering about them. And it's not just physical violence either that can hurt our neighbor. There's much more to hurting your neighbor than just physically hurting them. For example, we can hurt our neighbor spiritually by being a bad witness. And a bad witness means being no witness at all or being the wrong kind of witness. We were talking about evangelism today, and you know, the truth of the matter is, in reality, our Christian testimony is no better than what our neighbor thinks about us. If our neighbor knows we claim to be a follower of Jesus, then our life will either draw them closer to Jesus or drive them farther away. Jennifer was reminding us this morning that witnessing is not just using words. It's not just using particular kinds of words in a particular kind of way. Witness is also the way we live our life. And if our neighbor knows we claim to be followers of Jesus, what they see us doing, how they see us living, will either draw them closer to Jesus or drive them farther away. To harm our neighbor, however we do it, makes us unprepared to enter into the presence of God and worship him. And the reason for that is very simple, because our relationship with our neighbor, to a large extent, mirrors our relationship with God. If you want to see what kind of relationship people have with their neighbor, if you want to see what kind of relationship they have with God, just look at the relationship they have with their neighbor. And the reason for that, the reason you can do that, is because of what John said in 1 John 4:8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. How can we claim to love God, whom we cannot see, if we don't love the ones we can see? The one who does harm to a neighbor physically, through words, through slander, through gossip, through being the wrong kind of witness, that person is not prepared to enter into the presence of the Lord and give him the worship that he deserves. And then sixth, the end of verse 3 says, the one who can enter into the presence of the Lord and worship him must be a person who casts no slur on his fellow man. Now, slur is not a word we use a lot today, but the word slur simply means a disparaging remark, but not simply an attack on a person's physical appearance. It's not just saying somebody has a big nose or somebody has big ears, but a disparaging remark in which we suggest that another person is not really created in the image of God. The kind of remark in which we suggest that another person is less than human, that they are so evil that they have been totally rejected by God, that they're so evil we want to have nothing to do with them and we're unwilling to be anywhere near them. It's a very serious, disparaging remark. William Perkins, who lived way back in the Middle Ages, way back in the 16th century, said something that I really love, and I've quoted it several times in several different messages, but I want to quote it again. This is what he said: do not despise your neighbor, but think yourself just as bad a sinner as he. If you cannot excuse his doing, excuse his intention, which might have been good. Or if the deed is evil, think that it was done from ignorance. If you can in no way excuse him, think that some great temptation came over him, and that if the same temptation had come to you, you would have done even worse. And then give thanks to God that such a temptation did not confront you. Do not despise a man who is a sinner, for though he is evil today, by the grace of God, he may be changed tomorrow. It's only the grace of God that keeps us from sin. And so how can we condemn someone who is enslaved to the power of evil? How can we condemn someone who is enslaved to the power of the kingdom of evil? And how can we condemn someone who is doing what we used to do, the very same things we used to do before we were set free by the power of Jesus Christ? Those who scorn and disparage anyone are not prepared to enter into the presence of God and give him worship. And then seventh, the one who can enter into the presence of the Lord and worship him must be a person who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting that right after Commandment 6, where we're told not to disparage someone, then immediately we're told in the very next commandment that we must be a person who despises a vile man? Well, as commandment number 6 said, we're not to disparage, we're not to scorn, we're not to ridicule our neighbor, no matter how far from God that person might be. But that does not mean that we should be blind to the difference between a person who honors God and a person who does not honor God. We must not act as if all people live the same kind of life. We must not act as if all people live the same kind of life, that there is no real difference between the way people live. And here, we're not talking about condemning people. We're not talking about condemning the worth of people, are questioning the worth of people in the eyes of God. What we're talking about is the difference between a life, the fruit of a life that honors God, and the fruit of a life that ignores God. There's a dramatic difference in those two lives, and we need to make sure we never overlook that difference. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." When wrong is condoned and defended, it results in two things. First, it distorts the moral compass of society. It confuses people so that they don't know what is right and wrong. In the past few years, where we've gotten used to what people call alternative facts, fake news, this view that, well, that's your truth, but it's not my truth. Here's my truth, and my truth as opposed to your truth. People have gotten terribly confused. They don't know if there is a real right and a real wrong, and they don't know the difference between the two. When we condone evil, when we accept evil, it distorts the moral compass of society. And then secondly, it makes it more difficult for the wicked to see their behavior for what it is and seek God's forgiveness. Why should people repent of what society is telling them is fine? There's nothing wrong with it. So why should people seek God's forgiveness for what our society accepts and says is just fine? It's one thing for the secular media to make heroes out of the ungodly, but it's something very different when Christians are willing to do that. Christians have a responsibility not to do that, to call evil, evil, and to call genuine good, good. Those who are prepared to enter into the presence of the Lord and worship him are those who fear God, not those who disobey and defy God. Those who are prepared to enter God's presence and worship are those who honor the ones who fear and honor God, not the ones who dishonor God. And then eight, the one who can enter the presence of God and worship him must be a person who keeps his oath even when it hurts. And the best illustration of this, of course, is the oath of marriage, the covenant of marriage. We live in a day when apparently there are a good number of people who believe that their vow, the vow they made on their marriage, on their wedding day, that vow is only in force as long as they feel happy. And if they ever stop feeling happy, they ever stop feeling delighted or fulfilled, then their wedding vow is no longer in force. But of course, that is not true. We remember the old traditional wedding vow that says we are committed for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. We make this commitment for so long as we both shall live. That's what it means to keep an oath. Unless our spouse does something to endanger our life or to endanger the lives of our children, our wedding vow is in place. Our wedding vow is valid, and God expects us to keep our vows, even when keeping a vow hurts. And so people who are not prepared to keep their vows are not ready to enter into the presence of the Lord and give him worship. And then ninth, the one who can enter the presence of God and worship him must be a person who lends his money without usury. How interesting that this is included in the commandments of the worshiper, because this is something that's very important to God. Usury, of course, means loaning people money and then charging them interest as they repay that money. Now, we need to be very careful here to understand exactly what this passage is saying. We've got to exercise some real caution here, because Israel was an agrarian society. They lived off the land. They were not a commercial society. They did not make money on money. They did not have banks and savings and loan institutions and stock brokerage firms that made money by lending money or loaning money to people. They lived off the land. And so in a non-commercial society, lending only has one purpose, and that is not to make money, but to help a person who is in need. So God says, when you lend to help people who are in need, don't charge them interest, because that's going to work in the opposite direction. It's going to make things worse for that person. If you loan money to a poor person because they're poor and they need help, and then you charge interest, you're only adding to their debt. That makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35 says, if one of your countrymen becomes poor, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident, so he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him. Now, in a commercial society like ours, lending money is done to make money. And it is intended for those who want to satisfy their wants, not their needs. So when you want that 85-inch TV in your home and you don't want to wait until you have saved enough money to buy it, you borrow money. You use your credit card. And you pay back not just what you borrow, but you pay back interest. And that is perfectly appropriate. You didn't borrow that money to put bread on the table. You borrowed that money to buy a TV. And so it's only right that you pay someone for allowing you to satisfy your want without waiting. But for the poor, it's a very different story. For the person who is in need, for the person who is without food, for the person who genuinely needs help, we don't make things worse for them by charging them interest. And the reason we're very concerned about the poor, and that's what this commandment is about, is because Psalm 14:6 says, the Lord is the refuge of the poor. In other words, the Lord is on the side of the poor. And so when we hurt the poor, we're lashing out against God himself. And it's a very dangerous thing to do that. The one who is prepared to enter into the presence of the Lord is the one who's concerned for the poor, the one who will not make things even worse for the poor. And then 10th, the last commandment, the one who can enter into the presence of the Lord and worship must be a person who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Justice in the ancient world was literally for sale to the highest bidder, and that is why poor people hardly ever got justice. But Deuteronomy 16:19 says, do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. It was bribery and judicial corruption which made it possible for Jesus to be condemned as a criminal and nailed to a cross. The one who is prepared to enter into the presence of the Lord and give God worship is one who will not take a bribe. It is one, the one who's prepared to enter God's presence and worship him is one who is determined that justice will be had by all, not just some, not just certain members of society, but everyone will receive justice. Now, after giving us these 10 commandments for the worshiper, David ends Psalm 15 by saying, "He who does these things will never be shaken." In other words, we'll be on solid ground when it comes to our desire to enter God's presence and worship him. So, if we want to be on solid ground with our worship, what should we take from these 10 commandments? These 10 commandments are very specific and very particular, but as we look at them as a whole, what should we learn from these 10 commandments? Well, two things. First, God is far more concerned about how we express our love to him and to others than he is with our appearance at worship and our worship style or any of the formalities, any of the specifics, or the outline we follow, whether we have the offering in the middle of the service or at the end of the service, whether we stand or sit, whether we have three hymns and a contemporary song or all contemporary songs and no hymns. That's not what God is concerned about. What he's concerned about is how we express our love to him and to others. Here's the interesting thing. Just as the Ten Commandments, the first four are about our relationship with God and the latter six are about our relationship with people, we see the same thing in the Ten Commandments of worship. Some of them are focused on our response to God and some of them are focused on the way we treat people, just like the Ten Commandments. And that's because there really are only two things in life that matter: our relationship with God and our relationship with people. Those are the only two things that really matter. Sometimes we Christians put all of our emphasis on what God means to us, and we ignore what people ought to mean to us. We ignore our obligations to other people. But the Bible says we must not do that. I want you to listen to what the prophet Micah says in a very famous passage. Micah 6:8, he says, "He, God, has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Three things are emphasized here, and notice the last one is about our relationship with God. To walk humbly with your God. The first two, to act justly and to love mercy, are focused on our relationship with people. God does not need our justice. God does not need our mercy. What God is looking for is our walk with him, our relationship with him. But he expects us to show justice to people and to show mercy to people. So we cannot worship God rightly if we're ignoring the other two parts of what the prophet Micah tells us we are expected to do. We cannot worship God rightly if we're only focused on our relationship with him and we ignore what we owe to other people, the justice that we owe people, the mercy that we owe people. Now, that's not the only way that justice and mercy are connected to worship. There is another way, and it's a very powerful way. I want us to look at one of the most well-known, one of the most powerful worship psalms in the entire Bible, one that you probably know well. It's Psalm 146. And listen to how the psalm begins. "Praise the Lord." That's a command. "Praise the Lord, O my soul." That's a command I give to myself. "I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live." Talk about making a commitment to worship. You can't find a more powerful worship commitment than that. And then the psalmist goes on and he tells us something else. The very next verse, he says, "Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save, when their spirit departs, they return to the ground. They return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. What is the psalmist doing here? After he commands us to worship God, then he tells us why we should worship God. We should worship him because he's the only one who will ever be faithful to us. We should worship him because he's the God of all power. Death has no hold on him. We should worship him because he created the heavens and the earth. So he commands us to worship. Then he tells us why we should worship. But notice what he says next. He goes on immediately, the very next verse, verse 7, and this is what he says. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free, and I put an asterisk by that because sometimes we read that and it sounds strange to us. If God is a God of holiness and justice, then those who've been put in prison need to stay in prison because they've done wrong. But you see, that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about letting prisoners out for no reason. It's talking about the Lord setting free those prisoners who have been falsely imprisoned, those who have been unjustly imprisoned. And we know from history that thousands, millions of people have been put in prison for false reasons. When DNA was discovered and they learned how to determine the DNA in a sample or a specimen, many, many hundreds of people were released from prison because DNA proved that they had not committed their crime, the crime for which they were imprisoned. The Lord sets prisoners free because he wants everyone to receive real justice. And when human beings foul up their attempt at justice, the Lord wants those people to be set free. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the immigrant and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. Justice is not only frustrating the ways of the wicked. That's the negative aspect of justice, putting the bad people in jail, making sure they're punished for their crime. But that's not all that justice involves. It's not just frustrating the ways of the wicked, but justice is also positive. It's caring for those who are oppressed in society. It's giving justice to those who are oppressed. Verse 7 in the Hebrew, the text literally says, he executes justice for the oppressed. Justice is the Hebrew word mishpat, and that word appears 200 times in the pages of the Old Testament. God is a God of justice. That's what he's about. He wants everyone to receive real justice. The one who executes justice for the oppressed, the poor, the immigrant, the fatherless, the widow, the unjustly imprisoned, he is the one, the psalmist says, we're to give worship to, and we're to worship him, not just for being our creator, not just for loving us, not just for being faithful to us, but we're to worship him for doing those wonderful things, for bringing justice to the oppressed. The only problem is when we talk about God bringing justice to the oppressed, we evangelicals, we get a little uncomfortable with that. Because when we talk about justice for the immigrant, justice for the oppressed, justice for the one who's falsely imprisoned, justice for the poor, when we talk about those things, it makes us sound so doggone liberal. And we're very uncomfortable with that. But Timothy Keller, who's the former pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, said something very interesting. He said, when we talk about justice for the oppressed, we sound liberal. But when we talk about what the Bible has to say about marriage and sex, we sound so doggone conservative. And what that reminds us of is that if you look at the Bible only through conservative eyes, you're not going to see the Bible. And if you look at the Bible only through liberal eyes, you're not going to see the Bible. The Bible is not represented by any political party platform. Let me say that again. The Bible is not represented by any political party platform. And that's for a very obvious reason. No political party platform in the United States is going to say our purpose is to glorify God and to obey and follow God's word. Because if they said that, they'd lose a lot of their supporters. They can't say that. They can't be about that. And that's not what they're about. So if we insist on reading the Bible through the lenses of whatever political party we support, we're going to be blind to what the Bible actually has to say. What the Bible says is far more comprehensive and far more demanding and far more righteous than what any political party platform has to say. Psalm 146 teaches us that the way we worship God, worshiping how powerful he is, worshiping how faithful he is, worshiping the fact that he created the heavens and the earth, that's not enough. That's the first six verses of Psalm 146, but that's not all of it. There's another part. He is not just the maker of heaven and earth, the one who is impervious to death, the one who is always faithful. He is also the one who is committed to justice for the oppressed, justice for the immigrant, justice for the homeless, justice for the falsely imprisoned, justice for the poor, justice for the orphan, justice for the widow. That's who God is. And if we're not worshiping God for all he is, then we are not worshiping God. But the thing is this, if we're going to worship God for all he is, even for the fact that he's the one who brings justice to the oppressed, then that means we have to be committed to those things as well. I mean, it would be hypocritical otherwise, wouldn't it? I mean, imagine I said to you one day, you know, I recognize the fact, I've watched you, I've heard the things you've said, I've seen the way you've lived. It's obvious to me that you're a person who's committed to the truth. You're a person who prizes honesty. You're a person who always tries to tell the truth. Now, I myself, I couldn't care less about truth. I lie like a rug. I lie whenever it suits me because I believe that in this life, telling the truth will keep you from being successful. And so I lie whenever I need to lie in order to be a success. That's the way I live my life. But I can see that you're a person who prizes honesty. That would be faint praise. That would be hypocritical praise. How can a person who doesn't care about truth praise a person for being honest? It would be like Adolf Hitler praising the Red Cross for its humanitarian efforts. How can the one who caused the need for those humanitarian efforts praise the one who gives the humanitarian efforts? It's hypocritical. So also, if we see no value in securing justice for the oppressed, if we think that's not a part of our faith, that's not a part of what we're about, if we think that, how in the world will we ever be able to worship God, the God who upholds the cause of the oppressed, the God who watches over the immigrant, the God who sustains the fatherless and the widow, the God who sets the prisoners free? We won't be able to worship God unless we see him for all that he is. And if we see him for all that he is, then we must be about those things as well, or we're hypocritical worshipers. What should we take? What should we take from Psalm 15? Well, if we want to be on solid ground with our worship, what should we take first? What God cares about in worship is how we love him and how we love people. And then secondly, it's impossible to keep all 10 commandments of worship all the time. We saw that last Sunday. But there is one who has done it, and that one is Jesus. Jesus has been in God's presence for all eternity. He is in God's presence now, and God delights in his presence. But here's the good news. Jesus has made it possible for us to wrap ourselves up in him so that when God looks at us, instead of seeing our sin, he sees the righteousness of his Son. And he says, "Welcome. Come into my presence. You can worship me. Because you are righteous and you are holy, because my Son is righteous and holy, and you belong to him." But the important point is that we can't have the righteousness of Jesus Christ without having him, and we can't have him unless we've decided to put our faith and trust in him. If you haven't done that today, then you're at a loss as to try and keep these commandments. And if you can't keep them, you can't worship God. And if you can't worship God, then you can't be his child. What we need today to be able to worship the Lord, to be able to enter his presence, to be able to have him change our heart, to be able to have him change our circumstances, what we need is Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made it possible for us to worship you, not just part of you, but all of you. You made it possible for us to say what the psalmist has said and to glorify you because of all the wonderful things that you do. You have made us. You have created us. You are the God of power. You are the God who's conquered death. You are the God who is always faithful when no one else is faithful. You're also the God who gives justice to the oppressed. You're the God who cares about the widow and the orphan. You're the God who cares about the poor. You're the God who cares about the immigrant. You're the God who cares about the one who has been falsely imprisoned. You care about righteousness and holiness and justice is your middle name. And you call us to care about those things as well. So Lord, help us to worship you, all of you. And help us, Lord God, to enter into your presence and help us to know we can't do any of that without Jesus. Without Jesus, we are only hypocrites. Without Jesus, we are worshiping you for things that mean nothing in our life. Without you, without the righteousness of Jesus, we have no right to worship. So, Lord, thank you for Jesus. And again, I pray that if anyone here today is making the attempt to come into your presence and be changed by you, and they have ignored Jesus, they've ignored what Jesus has done for them, or they haven't put their faith and trust in him, I pray that you would open their eyes, that they might come to you, that they might be changed. Lord, change us, we pray, in the power of Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kevin.